Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our dive into the news of what's been quite a shocking couple of weeks for news. I think you'll agree. And to help us think through this, we've got our National Director, John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil.
And Associate National Director, Adrian Reynolds. Hey. Hello, Adrian. Before we get into some of the news that's been hitting the headlines this past couple of weeks, we'll get into Charlie Kirk, and we'll get into Trump's visit, state visit that's happened this week. Let's talk a bit about what's been happening in the FIEC world. Adrian, you've just come back from a trip to Torquay. Why on earth were you in Torquay?
Well, I was driven there by a fine-looking chap in a beard called Phil Topham.
Ah!
We went for a little recce. We're planning an Easter event to really step into the Word Alive gap called Rising Lights. Mm. So 6th to the 10th of April, we'd love to see you there. And not just FIEC churches. Might be other people who are listening to this or other people you know. We do invite them along as well. Mm. We miss that kind of Easter event, and so we're stepping into that gap. We went down to Torquay to recce out some different venues and some different ways of doing things and to record some video. And every time I go to Torquay, I'm really energized about what we're planning. Mm. Got a good program, got exciting youth work. We've got some great speakers lined up. So yeah, I think it's going to be a great time together. I was energized by it, a long way to drive, but actually for a Monday to Friday trip, it's manageable for at least half the country, if not more.
All the details are at risinglights.co.uk. And we recorded some short videos, didn't we, when we were down there? We've also got a couple of speakers and partnerships over the line this last couple of weeks. Can you say anything about that?
Yeah, so I'm really excited about people who are wanting to partner with us. Mm. There's a whole load of groups who want to be part of what we're doing, and we're just working through the details at the moment. But some of the ones that are confirmed, Growing Young Disciples, partnering with us to provide all our children's and youth work, which is really exciting. They're experts in that stuff. They've done it before. So your children will be in really safe hands, well taught. That's a really important part of these events. We're really excited that 10 of those are partnering with us to provide our bookstall. And we're really excited too that UCCF have agreed, and they're going to provide some staff to run our 19 to 24 track for students and for young adults. And they're experts at doing that, obviously lots of experience with Word Alive. So yeah, we're very excited they've come on board. And then we're lining up speakers as we go. So just this week, we lined up Mike Cain, who was previously the senior minister at Emmanuel Bristol, now on the staff at Emmanuel Bristol after, you know, some of you will know he's been very poorly, but recovered now. And he's very excited about coming, and he's going to be preaching from Exodus 3 in the evening. Very excited about that. And there'll be more names coming soon.
New things being added all the time. We scoped out some new venues as well. John?
I mean, I'm really excited about Rising Lights. Mm. I first went to Word Alive in 1994, long time ago, and pretty much have been to an Easter event every year since
then. Were you
then
even alive?
I was 12. I was 12.
I remember it really well. And then I went to the FIEC events at Pothwelly and then at Cheltenham. I spoke a little bit at Cheltenham. And it's been massively important in my life, actually. Wonderfully encouraging to hear biblical ministry from a wide variety of speakers, seminars that were dealing with issues in life, issues in the culture that you weren't able to cover in the life of the local church. Then when we had a family, it was just brilliant for the kids. We've been in a small church. Our children are kind of one of a small number of kids in the church. But for them to be part of this wider group year on year just really strengthened them in their faith. It gave them a pool of friends. It made them realize they weren't alone. And that's really why we invested in going year after year after year. And there was something special about the kind of gospel unity across people from a variety of different churches. Mm. So I'm really pleased that something like that is able to continue. And it's a great way to build up Christians in the church, to have a good time, to be encouraged in your faith. So, yeah.
Do book your places now, especially if you've got kids, because some of the children's places are beginning to run short. So do make sure, if you've not booked already, that you do get your tickets to make sure your kids get their places. We are hoping to increase the capacity a little bit. We scoped out a couple of larger venues yesterday that might enable us to do that. But for the moment, we are running slightly low on that. So do get your tickets booked, would be my advice. John, speaking of long journeys, you went to Tabernacle Penrhyn de Draeth in North Wales at the weekend. Now, John can pronounce it perfectly well, but I just thought I would give him a little help, having lived in Wales for 13 years. But how was that?
It's near Pete Campbell's church.
Very good. Yes,
it's in the north.
North Wales.
Yeah, I went, it was actually a privilege to go there. Pete, who's the pastor, has been there a number of years. He was also on the FIEC Trust Board, so it was great to be able to go and see the church. It's a kind of quite small church, but in North Wales, gospel ministry is hard. Obviously, there's a sparse population, a rural context. The church is in a village of about 1,500 people. So to have a congregation of 60, 70 is actually really sort of strong. And I think, actually, again, North Wales is very culturally different. You've got a mix of people coming from a Welsh-speaking background, people who have moved to the area because it's a very beautiful place to live. There's lots of social deprivation in people's lives. And it was great to see a church that's growing, that's got a mix of ages. Actually, interestingly, as we've been seeing all across the country, some young men who've come into the church fairly recently who've been converted. Lots of people had just astonishing conversion stories. It was just great to hear of the work of God in people's lives in remarkable ways, often out of quite difficult circumstances. And the church is in the process of just acquiring a new building. So like many churches, they're seeking a building that's larger. Actually, particularly, they've got a new building that is more prominent in the community. So they were willing to sell their original chapel, which is on the edge of town. Obviously, that's a big thing for people for whom that's been their church for a long period of time. People are very attached to buildings. It's like a wonderful gospel vision to see that it would be better to sell that building and buy a different building. There was a Methodist church that closed after COVID, and it's just about ready. And God's provided the money remarkably. Other churches and other Christians have given to fund and support this work. So actually, it was just a wonderfully encouraging kind of opportunity to meet the congregation and see the gospel work that was going on there.
I've got a great story about Pete.
Well, I thought you were going to say about Tabernacle Pen in Day Drive.
When I was first a pastor 25 years ago, Pete lived near the church where I was a pastor. He was mostly away at university and serving in various capacities. But very occasionally he would be there on a Sunday when he was home visiting parents, and he would come along. And here he is now, 25 years on, pastoring a thriving church in North Wales. And I don't claim any responsibility of that whatsoever. Please be very clear on that. But it is just a reminder to me, actually, and a lesson for me, that you know, every week at church, there are different people there. You've got the people who are regular. And of course, you want to be committed to them. They're the members of the church. They're the people you want to pastor. But there are other people who are there on occasion. Perhaps they're visiting parents, or they're just passing through on holiday. And it's easy to dismiss people like that and just think, well, they're not really members here. They're not really part of the church. And in a sense, that's true. But actually, we want to be serving all those who come through the door on a Sunday morning. And who knows, 25 years later, where they might turn up and be working.
We believe in the sovereignty of God. People are in the place they're meant to be at the time they're meant to be there, aren't they?
Yeah. That's exactly, so, you know, whoever comes through your door on Sunday morning, perhaps they're just there that once. But that could be a significant day for them.
Well, when I was there in the church, there were at least three people I was speaking to who were from other churches who were visiting, two from FIEC churches who were able to say, oh, I wasn't expecting you to be here.
Because they were on holiday, you mean?
From a Baptist church.
They come to get away from you, John.
And they were being encouraged and built up.
Yeah, fantastic. John, you've also been with Affinity and EA in this last couple of weeks. Just give us an overview of what's been going on there.
Yeah, it's been great. It's been a week of kind of gospel unity. I'm on the council of both Affinity and the Evangelical Alliance. Affinity is a group of about 1,300 churches, which would largely identify as conservative evangelical. Evangelical Alliance represents something more like 3,000 churches and about 27,000 members, and would cover the full spectrum of British evangelicalism. Interestingly, both have a very similar confession of faith, which is kind of core gospel conviction. So it was great to be able to meet with leaders of churches and networks. And really, we were just reflecting on what God is doing in the nation at this particular time. And actually, they were both very similar. So people were consistently reporting growth in local churches. I think what's been reported through the Quiet Revival research, EA research, people are seeing more people come into church. They are seeing more conversions. They are seeing young men in particular coming in. It was interesting. That was across all those constituencies. So that was what really, really encouraging. And then actually wrestling with some of the challenges of the contemporary moment. So obviously we were meeting after the death of Charlie Kirk, after the Unite the Kingdom kind of march in London. That's just raising all sorts of questions about how we speak into this particular moment and continue to maintain church unity. But overall, the perspective was really positive that God is doing something, and we need to make sure that we do the most of that. Affinity, I've been part of ever since I joined FIEC. Graham Nichols, who's the director, has been doing a wonderful job part-time on a shoestring budget to actually do a lot to serve the church. So a mix of gathering leaders together, producing the Foundation's Theological Journal, the kind of biannual Theological Studies Conference, Social Issues Bulletin, which is really helpful, keep people updated on what's going on in the law, what's going on in bioethics. And he himself has done quite a lot of work in sort of the media, speaking on behalf of Christians on television, Good Morning, on ITV, GB News, various other places, and has become a public voice for Christianity. So it's really encouraging to hear about that work that's being done. And Evangelical Alliance is doing a huge amount of work. The One People Commission, drawing together people from different racial backgrounds. I love the fact that the Black Church is really well represented within EA. And their work on intercultural ministry has been really helpful to us in FIEC. And I think they're able to do really big research of the evangelical constituency that helps us understand where we are.
You mentioned the death of Charlie Kirk. Let's move on to that. This was an horrific story last week, wasn't it? This young man, 31, leaves a wife and two children, shot dead during a speech debate he was involved in Utah. Just absolutely appalling. Known by many as a political commentator, but known by many others as a Christian man upholding the values of the family and seeking to live for his Lord. And I think we can link to this in the show notes, but Glenn Scriven has put something out really helpful this last couple of days about how your social media algorithms will have presented the Charlie Kirk that they want to present to you, because that's how social media works. But
yeah, no feed is neutral.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And I think what's been really fascinating to me looking at this is how this man loved Jesus and he's lost his life. And whatever else we say, that is a great tragedy, isn't it?
That's right. And at a very young age.
Yes.
So leaving behind a wife and two very young children, you know, who are so young, in fact, they'll grow up not really having any memories of their father, other than, you know, seeing pictures and videos and things like that. And some of the stuff that's online, including his actual death, is horrific. Yes. And, you know, they're going to have to come across at that at some stage. I mean, I was slightly taken aback that I was sent a video to watch of Charlie Kirk speaking. And actually the first 10 seconds were him being shot on YouTube. And I think, you know, we just do need to be aware that some of these things are out there. And actually, especially for our children and young people, we do need to.
No one's prepared to see that.
No. And there was no warning about that. But yeah, so I found that very shocking. But yes, I think it is a shocking story, Phil. You're right. And it, you know, we lament the death of anybody. It's, you know, who's murdered, and murder's an evil thing. Mm. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments. The taking of life is a very, very serious business. And that is true in all kinds of different contexts, some of which he was arguing for example, in the realm of abortion. But we just need to acknowledge that the taking of life is an evil deed in and of itself. And we need to lament that and lament the sin, but also be confident in the judgment and the justice of God. It's right that someone's been apprehended, and it's right that there's a process to go through, and justice, we hope, will be served in this life. But justice is always served. That's the thing about evil acts. We need to both lament the evil of them, but we need to have confidence in the God who does justice. No one gets off. Mm. That's the remarkable thing about the world. I think people think some people get away with things, but actually no one gets away with anything eternally. And there's only two options: either you pay for your sin or Jesus pays for your sin, which is a message that he proclaimed very clearly.
John?
Yeah, I think it was utterly shocking that somebody was assassinated, killed in cold blood, who was engaging in free speech debate on a campus. I guess many of us have been involved in campus ministries, speaking in those kinds of contexts, so it kind of that sense brings that home. And at one level, it is just an evil, kind of premeditated sort of murder with absolutely no justification whatsoever. And your heart goes out to the family, those who are left behind. I mean, I think... it's interesting, there's a younger generation, they're obviously very familiar with Charlie Kirk. I think for many of us of an older generation, it wasn't a name that we knew. We weren't necessarily linked in with things that he'd been saying, things that he'd been doing. So we pick up, he's a political activist, but also clearly a Christian and a Christian apologist. I think it's easy for people to leap to want to either kind of lionize him or criticize him. All Christians who engage in politics, Christians have a wide variety of views. Some will hold views that you disagree with. Some will express things badly in some ways. But I think it's really important to focus on the reality of his faith that was at the heart of what he did. I mean, the message of grace is that we're forgiven even though we are imperfect in all sorts of ways. I think his family have been very clear in speaking about his commitment to Christ, his confidence in eternal life. Actually, his wife spoke very powerfully about the ultimate need not to engage in politics, but to turn to the Bible, to turn to Jesus, to find hope in him. So that's a wonderfully powerful evangelistic message that everybody needs to hear, no matter what part of the political spectrum they might find themselves on. So there's obviously a time for reflecting on a person's legacy and what they might have said. Everybody's views need to be kind of, in a sense, critiqued by the gospel overall. But actually, in a moment like this, the most important thing is, I think, to reflect on the frailty of life, to sort of reflect on that eternal hope, which is available to all those who trust in Christ. Any of us, our life is fragile. We don't know how long we will live. We don't know what accident we might meet. Sort of hear a tragic assassination. So I just think that sort of reminder that the most important thing is our eternal security with God, because Christ died for us to forgive us our sins. And that's come through very clearly in certainly what his wife has said.
But when you met with EA, John, you mentioned that some of the challenges people have of leading through division. How do we help church leaders to lead through division? There'll be people in churches who hold different views on a variety of political positions, for example.
Well, not just political positions.
Yeah, but any, But so how do we help church leaders to lead through what might feel divisive?
Well, I think it starts by recognizing that is part of what Christian ministry is, that actually one of our challenges is to hold together people who have a whole variety of different views, but are and ought to be united in Christ. And we reflect, I think sometimes church leaders, you can do one of two things. You can gather churches around you where everybody agrees with you on everything. There are some churches that are like that. They don't really have division because everybody's fully agreed.
And if you're not,
politics
you leave.
And everything else.
Yeah.
That's not really building the unity of the kingdom of God. You can try to achieve unity by basically denying things and suppressing them and avoiding them. And at one level, I think that creates a slightly artificial unity. And then when things like this happen, what emerges is that there are depths of division there that you haven't really admitted to yourself. I think in some of our churches with Charlie Kirk, it's emerged that lots of people are listening. They've got views. They're influenced not so much by the pastor and by the church, but by what they're listening to online. And maybe there's a danger that some of these things have not been actively recognized. But there is a place, I think, biblically where we need to recognize the difference and then bring the gospel to bear on it. And I think that's what you see happening in the New Testament. Their big issue was, how do you hold together Jews and Gentiles? And it couldn't be ignored. It wasn't right to gather churches of just Jews and just Gentiles. There was a real desire to want to bring together united bodies. And what that took was constant application of the gospel. But it was done honestly and openly, recognizing the problems, understanding why people hold different views. So I think that that's some of the challenge of how you have to deal with potential disunity. You have to acknowledge why people think what they think and not try to deny the reality of that. I think, as with all of these movements, whether it's Charlie Kirk, whether it's Tommy Robinson, whether it's Black Lives Matter, the fact that people sort of follow movements just tells us something about what their needs are, their fears are, their hopes are, their aspirations are. And actually, the gospel speaks to those differently. They're not the same. So I think that's what we need to do. We need to as gospel leaders, think in those terms. And I think often as churches, we do have to hold back on our own views and work very hard to try to sort of avoid thinking that our view is necessarily the one that the gospel demands for everyone. We might think our view is an outflowing of the gospel. That's perfectly legitimate, but we need to recognize that there will be other people who read the same scriptures with the same gospel heart who come to different conclusions. And then we need to find our real unity is in our identity in Christ. And I think so much of what's going on is about identity. And actually, for us as Christians, we need to keep coming back to the fact that our fundamental identity is in Christ. And only when we grasp that are all the other differences and all the other identities we might adopt, are they in some way transcended and relativized? Not that they're eliminated, not that they're rendered completely unimportant, but they are overcome in our practical unity. We actually shared communion at the end of EA and kind of used the Anglican liturgy, which is very helpful in reminding us that we are one body, one baptism, one faith, one church. That's what we need to keep reminding ourselves of. and not to stoke the division, but to ultimately point to Christ as the point of unity.
Those words, of course, are from Ephesians.
Yep.
And like Tim Keller used to say that in a church with a very large turnover in New York, he used to preach Genesis and Romans every 3 years because he thinks they're such
foundational
documents. I want to push on that a little bit, actually, and say that I think Ephesians is increasingly, in my own mind, that book. And I think we need to preach it more, teach it more in church life, because there you do have that outworking of the Jew and Gentile issue, really causing hostility, and all sorts of theological issues behind that in terms of, the covenants and all the rest of it. But I think two very profound things appear in that book. One is that when the dividing wall of hostility is broken down and Jew and Gentile are brought together, that is a proclamation in the heavenly places of the wisdom of God. So this is not just how do we make sure church is a happy, peaceful place. And there's something much more profound going on, that as differences are overcome and as those who might previously or in the world be at war are brought together, we're basically thumbing our nose at Satan. We're basically saying to Satan, you've lost, you've lost. You know, you're on the losing side. The victory that Christ has won and the reconciliation that he has won is effective now. Here it is. Here it is. You've got no place here. So I think there's something super spiritual going on when we do that work. And I think that's why when you get into chapter 4, where all the, you know, the ones are, the one body, one law, one faith, that's why you get this command, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity of the Spirit is a unity that comes from the Spirit. We can't achieve it. It's given to us by being in Christ Jesus, by being filled with the Spirit. But we are called to make every effort to maintain it. And I think that's the rest of Ephesians tells you how to do that. It's a really important book for us. And I think through all of this and all that's going on as pastors and leaders, John's right. We shouldn't want to be making our point. We should be thinking to ourselves, how do we as a church make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit?
I do think, as Charlie Kirk is in the news and lots of people in our church are affected by it, we need to ask, this is a gospel moment. To bring the gospel into that, there is perhaps a degree of openness and opportunity, perhaps particularly people who have followed Charlie Kirk for political reasons but may not have actually grasped how central his faith was to him. I think there's a really evangelistic opportunity there to point people to him. There's a maturity point. How do we help people who disagree with Charlie Kirk to understand those who do and be gracious and loving towards them and vice versa? I think that we need to remember that the UK context is not the same as America. And actually, there's a lesson there for us as leaders to really understand our own context and dynamics and not to simply assume that we're the same as somewhere else. So I think in the British context, there are all sorts of issues of identity between being Scottish, Welsh, Northern Irish, English, and what that means. There are dynamics of class that are involved in that. There are issues of race, which are different in our particular context. So we shouldn't just map over something that's happening in a different kind of country and with a different political system, different kind of traditions and history, and think that that's identical to what's happening in the UK. We have to actually, I think, work through our own particular context and why are things happening in our context and what do we need to learn about our situation. So I think it's lazy just to assume it's the same phenomena and we can just carry it over. We have to really think about our own situation and then preach well into that.
So I heard of one FIC pastor via Graham, one of our colleagues, this morning in Leafy, Surrey, say last Sunday, young man turned up at church. What are you doing here? Charlie Kirk would have wanted me to be here. So I think he's right. There is an evangelistic moment.
Well, we were seeing that with EA, people saying actually people who'd followed Charlie Kirk, who actually had taken his wife's word, find yourself a Bible believing church, seriously, that maybe they politically had never thought about that. And actually they were suddenly thinking, that is what I need to do. And a pattern of people coming into church who've encountered faith online and on social media is just happening across lots of churches.
Charlie Kirk, who's died at the age of 31. We will say more of this, I'm sure, but a very great tragedy for very many people. Let's move on to talk about a couple of other stories before we close. We're staying kind of in America with Peter Mandelson, the former ambassador.
Not sure he's in America anymore.
No, to the US. And I think the story here is really interesting. Peter Mandelson is appointed as the US ambassador. He's then sacked because emails come out of him speaking favorably of convicted paedophile Jeffrey Epstein. Keir Starmer fires him from that position. I think the question that I want to ask, which I think is useful for leaders, is how do we vet people for important positions? Because lots is being said now that this was known about, but yet Peter Mandelson was given the position anyway. There were calls from some in the Labour Party for an inquiry into this. How do we vet people for roles?
Well, there were certain things that were already public. It's worth saying. So there were some things that we didn't know about, but there were certain things that were already public. This is the third time that Peter Mandelson has been fired. Mm. Time number one, time number two for errors of judgment. It's quite, you know, in some ways quite significant errors of judgment, although he was cleared on one, I think, subsequently. And so there's a slightly separate question about restoration of leaders and whether people who have been essentially disqualified can be restored. Mm. It's a slightly different question, I think, to the one you're asking. But there is a question for us as independents, what we do in terms of our due diligence. And it is frightening the number of scandals that there have been within the wider evangelical world, not just in our part of evangelicalism, but within the wider world, where it turns out that various people knew about it and didn't do anything. So I think you're right. We have to do some due diligence. We need to also recognize the deceitfulness of the heart. Things can be covered up and can be kept secret for all kinds of different reasons. And we can't know everything about everybody. So there are limitations. Even if you do proper due diligence, and perhaps we'll talk about what that is in just a moment, you can still be caught out. You can still be deceived. So it's not a fail-safe. But equally, I think, as independents, it does behove us both to find out you know, backgrounds of other people, to take references, for example, and meaningful references, not just you know, will you give us one line on this guy, to take meaningful references. And actually also, when we're asked for those, for people who are moving on from us, from our church perhaps, or we have knowledge of, to contribute to that process, it works both ways. Mm. So I think there does need to be a certain amount of openness. We do need to be honest. We ought to be able to speak about people's strengths and weaknesses. And that should be part of an interview process. And I think the gospel allows us to do that. You know, we're not looking for Superman or Superwoman when we appoint people to staff. We recognize that people can do some things well and other things not so well. So we ought to be talking about that. But yes, you're right, Phil, that there needs to be proper due diligence, I think, when we take on leaders.
John, what should it look like in church?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think here, this is the third time Peter Mandelson has had to leave a job. And actually, there's a common pattern to all of them. It's all taken up with his kind of relationships with rich and powerful people and benefiting from his association with the rich. And a number of people in the Labour Party have said, well, that's Peter. He wants to be in this world of wealthy people, and he can't quite live in that lifestyle. So whether it be his false mortgage application, whether it be to do with the Hindujas and a passport application, now his relationship with Jeffrey Epstein.
He was cleared of that, we ought
to say. Okay, yeah. But there has been a pattern there. And I think actually having got to office and stepped out, it does raise that question of how wise is it to reappoint someone who has demonstrated a sort of a character flaw, and at one level, whether there's any evidence that character flaw has been overcome. And it seems clear that the government took a calculated decision to take a risk in appointing Mandelson, knowing that was sort of his character, but feeling that the advantages of developing a relationship with America, his previous role as trade commissioner for the European Union, would help in the relationship with Trump. Now, obviously that's the secular world, which is slightly different. I do think this is the reason why in Christian ministry, if somebody has been appointed to office and they sin in a way that leads to them having to be sort of step down from that office, there is a sense in which some sins disqualify, I think, ultimately from continuing to hold office in the life of the church. It's not that you can't be used of God. It's not that there's no grace, that there's no forgiveness. But actually, there's something about the weaknesses of character that have been exposed in that position that I think mean a person is no longer qualified to be in that position. And I think in Christian ministry, we should not be taking maybe the benefits outweigh the risks. I don't think when you read the New Testament language about who you're appointing as elders in the life of the church, you're being called upon to take a risk. Mm. You're being called to appoint people on the basis of a settled pattern of behavior and gifting and character. And actually, churches do that. I've seen that with pastors who've committed adultery and then they've been appointed. That's happened in America. And then more comes out and the gospel is scandalized. Mm. The reason people do it is because they think a person's a celebrity or they're so gifted that they need to be used off the kingdom. That's essentially the same thing. It's taking a risk that you know is a risk because you think actually the person is so important to achieve what you want. And that seems to me not the way that the New Testament works for church leadership. So absolutely grace. We're not saying there's no forgiveness, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're then it's appropriate to be reappointed into office to carry that responsibility when there has been sort of failure in the past.
A few practical things, you know, when you ask for a reference of a referee, you don't just provide the names of your two best mates. We hear of situations where a church appoint someone and doesn't talk to the previous church where the man or the woman served. I mean, that's just foolish, I think. And you might want to, once you've received the information, sift it and weigh it and consider it in the light of all kinds of circumstances, especially if the parting hasn't been happy, which sometimes happens. It does need some analysis. But the idea that you wouldn't go back to someone's previous church and ask them something is seems to me a nonsense. Mm-hmm. And equally, again, if you're that person providing the reference, you do want to try and be honest and gracious. There's, you know, if someone has left you under a cloud, don't say, oh, we really enjoy their ministry here. We hope you get on well.
Yeah.
It's not serving anybody. Be honest, yeah. So I think there does need to be some integrity in the process. But yes, I think in who you choose as referees, that's actually quite important. Mm.
Time has gone, brothers, but let me ask you one final question as we finish. Have you ever dined with the king?
I will one day.
Ah, that's the answer.
Is that the answer?
I was going to do that. But well done.
A certain pastor who shall remain nameless in East London used to tell me that one of his favourite verses in the Bible was from Isaiah 25, which talks about the banquet of the king, having the choices of meats and the finest of wines.
Absolutely.
Yes. So one day it's coming.
I mean, it's a really interesting picture, wasn't it? Seeing the state banquet this week, dining with the king, John.
Oh, I loved watching it. What a wonderful picture. I mean, it was royal bling at its best.
It
was the full kind of British imperial state, the kind of the clothes, the castle, the carriages, the food. I looked at the menu, which was really great. The wine list.
Was the fish?
Do you know, there was fish. Do you know they had a port from 1945? There and they had a cognac from 1912, which I think was connected with something connected with Trump's mother's birth date or something. So it was the full bling to welcome the American president. You looked at the list, some people who were there because they're obviously significant and important, some spouses who were there as well, who must have been thinking, wow, I'm sitting next door to the Princess of Wales. So I'm just watching it. What an occasion that would have been to be at. And I think actually that is a picture of sort of, it just gives us a foretaste of the kind of the glory of the kingdom to come that the Bible gives us. The Bible uses that language of palaces, gold,
royal banquets.
Actually kings who are even more splendid than King Charles III, so whether it be a Nebuchadnezzar or the Pharaoh. And that is the imagery God uses to tell us what heaven is going to be like. And I think it just gives us a bit of a glimpse of what the glory of God might mean in practice. Mm-hmm. And we look at that. And I think we probably do need to recapture something of that glory of God. And we can think of the glory of God solely in terms of being afraid of God's greatness and actually not to capture the side of the splendor of God's kingdom that we are going to be entering into. Mm. I was also struck, I mean, actually, Trump was invited there. Of course, the whole thing was about trying to win his favor and gain benefit from him. And that just reminds me of Jesus teaching about banquets, where the extraordinary thing about the king's banquet is it's not that he's going to be inviting people from whom he wants things in return to get favor from them. I mean, Jesus basically said, don't invite friends, those who you'll get something from to your banquet. Actually invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, actually people from whom you'll get nothing. He sends his servants out to invite in the nothings to come and dine at his table. And I just think that's a glorious picture of what the gospel is all about. So yes, we will dine with the king, but actually because we're the poor, the crippled and the lame, to whom he has graciously extended
his invite.
Bible bling, you heard it here first. Just one, I know you want to finish, Phil, but one little extra. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, we dine with the king.
Yeah, absolutely right.
So it is a communion with one another. The word communion actually is a helpful word. We do commune with one another. It's a family, church family meal. But we're also sharing in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King. Mm. So I think we need a high view without being high about it, high church about it. We do need a high view of the Lord's Supper, a very simple meal as it happens, where sinners are welcome, who are forgiven and saved by grace, brought into the church to dine with the King and with one another.
Excellent. When we, Richard Underwood, one of our former directors and elder at our church, when he led at the Lord's table a couple of months back, it's exactly what he did, pointed us forward to the great banquet to come. And that was a great joy. Brothers, thank you for talking about what's been happening in the news, some sobering things this week, but we hope this has been helpful to you. Do rate, leave a review so others can find it, and we'll look forward to speaking to you again soon. God bless.